We've been going through the book of James, and the overall theme of James is talking about a living faith and what it looks like, and often there's a disconnect between the faith we claim and the way we act and live. Our theme today, or our title of our message today, Submit to God, taken from James chapter 4. The first 12 verses. Let's stand to read God's word and read our text today. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live within us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You may be seated. You know, right away we see a couple themes developing here in this scripture. The first one was, in order to get along with each other, we need God's grace and humility. We need to submit to God, submit to him and focus on him and him only. Back to verses 1 to 3, I'm going to read those again. What causes, this sounds like, you know, rather what I would say strong words, and it's in somewhat contrast to what was preached last Sunday or taught last Sunday, the last verse there talking about, you know, wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving, and then he goes into this. You know, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, here we are today, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all heirs of salvation. We've been forgiven of our sins. We're part of the family of God, but yet we still have trouble getting along with each other at times. There's a relatively new degree that you can get if you go to college or university today. It's called conflict resolution. And I know colleges offer that degree. And sometimes that's used on a national level. Sometimes that's used in businesses. Counselors use that in marriages. But now there are specialists that do conflict resolution in churches. Verse 1 says, what causes fight and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So why do we have these conflicts and quarrels? The answer is, it answers its own question there, or it alludes to the answer, because of your own desires. And in end of verse 3 there, particularly your desires for pleasure. We notice that James here doesn't get into just starting to decide what's wrong and what's right. He just goes right to the root or right to the cause of these conflicts. Verse 2, it says, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. It's pretty strong language when he says here, you kill and covet. But we have to remember here that James is writing to a variety of the early churches. Some of these are in barbaric areas. Some of these Jews that he's writing to are zealots. They were quite nationalistic. But more likely what he means by kill here is sort of the hyperbole like Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, you recall. And you'll see even in this message, as well as other messages in James, that James refers to principles in the Sermon on the Mount quite frequently. But Jesus also used murder to express more than actual killing, showing an inward condition of the heart, shown outwardly by anger and hate in Matthew chapter 5 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. How many times has someone's reputation and character gets, quote, murdered, end quote, by untrue and inflammatory remarks? And it kind of refers back to our Rodney's sermon on the tongue, the dangers of the tongue, especially untrue and inflammatory remarks in social media. You know, it's really becoming an increasing problem today. At the end of verse 2, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. And in verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I like the King James where it says, you ask amiss. We see two issues here with prayer. One is not praying at all. It says, because you do not ask, or very little. And you'll say, well, you know, I pray. But when you really assess your time in your life, how much do you really pray? You know, I think we all, if we really assess our situation, realize that we don't use a substantial amount of time in prayer and can certainly do more. The other thing he says, praying because you do not have the right motives. And what are the motives that aren't right? I would say it would be primarily having your interest in mind instead of God's interests. And again, he's referring back to the Sermon on the Mount here. You know, the Jesus, you know, gave an example in Matthew of the example of the sermon, or the example of the Lord's Prayer, you know, about thy will be done, or your will be done, and also your kingdom come, instead of having that attitude of my kingdom come or my will be done. As I was praying yesterday, I tried to concentrate on whether what I was praying about was really something that I wanted for myself, or whether it was really in line with the desires of God. Now, we all pray for, or many of us pray for an unsaved loved one. Is it the right motive to pray for something like this? I think it is, because it's something we desire ourselves, but certainly it's God's desire that they be saved as well. We pray frequently for healing for the sick. We've done that already in our Sunday school class and otherwise. You know, and I think that also is God's desire, that we be healed. We prayed this morning for a safe trip for Pastor Bruce coming home. Is that selfish? No. I think it's God's desire, too, that he have safety to come back with us. There are some things that may border on the selfish desire. Sometimes we pray that, you know, God bless our family or God bless our church. It depends on the attitude that we have in prayer, you know, that we want to try to get in tune with God's will and God's desire as well. I'm reminded of the story in Luke of the Pharisee and the tax collector that prayed. You know, the tax collector He says, thank you that I'm not like this other man. You know, I fast, I tithe. But the tax collector or the publican says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Certainly come from his heart, you know, certainly the what God desired. Before we go further in these first three verses, I want to point out that if you see in verse 2, it says, but you don't get it. Again in verse 2, it says, you cannot have. You do not have. Verse 3, it says, you do not receive. So this tells you, even if you're getting your own pleasurable desires, that something definitely is lacking. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, my, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? You adulterous people. What would you think if I come up here and started talking to you and say, you adulterous people? James talking to he was talking to the Jews in Old Testament vocabulary. The Jews understood exactly what James meant here. Throughout the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, it's frequently talked about God's people being adulterous when they were unfaithful to God and turned to serving idols and idolatry. And I just want to turn to a scripture in Jeremiah. This is just an example of this, but through almost all the major and minor prophets talk about Israel as they were unfaithful to God. You know, God calls them adulterous. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, it says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. In other words, worshiping idols. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear and also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood, with idolatry. There are several other Old Testament scriptures that depict God as being the husband of his people, or his people, Israel, as his wife. Just like in the New Testament, Jesus is depicted as the bridegroom, and we as the church, his bride. I'll read verse 4 again. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friendship with the world, again returning to our own selfish desires, and reminding us again of the sermon on scripture from, or principle from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or materialism. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 5 again, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? The King James talks about the Spirit within us jealously yearning. The Scripture refers here is not a specific Old Testament verse, but the principle and truth of several Old Testament passages. Now, you'll notice in the King James Version, Spirit is capitalized. In the NIV, it's not. It talks about the Spirit he calls to live within us, whether it's our own Spirit or the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Either one, you know, jealously yearns for the full devotion of our hearts. The Holy Spirit definitely yearns for the full devotion of our hearts. In the Old Testament, God is depicted many times as being a jealous God. He loves us so much and desires our complete devotion and loyalty towards him and no other. Complete devotion and loyalty to him and no other. Just think, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. How we grieve the Spirit with our selfish thoughts and desires, much less our wayward words and actions. And I don't know if any of you have this problem, but you know, when we pray, do you ever have a problem with your mind wandering? Oswald Chambers calls this mental wool gathering. I thought it was a good way of depicting that. When you pray and the next thing, your mind just kind of shifts to something else. And I was thinking of the Holy Spirit within you, wanting your full devotion, and you pray and then you start wandering off how the Holy Spirit feels. I think that's one way of grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is patient and waits for our full devotion. Let's go to verses 6 through 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Verse 6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble is a direct quote or direct reference to Proverbs 3:34, and this is also quoted word for word too in 1 Peter 5:6. But he gives more grace, us more grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, you know, that God has bestowed upon us, but we can only receive it with humility. Pride demands that God blesses me due to my merits and what I've done. But grace deals with me only on the basis of who God is. We sing that song sometime, you know, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, verses 7 through 10 is a series of brief commands, 10 in total. But it starts out with saying, therefore, the King James starts verse 7, therefore, NIV says, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves to God. When we submit to God, God is our ruler, our king. We accept the benefits of his reign, his kingdom. And that's sort of the theme and the message in the preamble in our statement of faith. You know, the benefits that we receive here as a body of believers, being part of God's kingdom. The word submit, the original word, or the Greek word there, is actually made up of two words, which means line up. Line up under God's authority. Charles Spurgeon, the great British minister, listed several reasons why we should submit to God. And the first reason was because he created us. We should submit to God because he created us. And I thought it's ironic that we think of people, you know, it's a big issue and people talk about their rights, their personal rights. But why is God not given rights in the world that he created? We submit to God because his rule is good for us. We submit to God because all resistance to him is futile. We submit to God because such submission is absolutely necessary for salvation. And we submit to God because it's the only way to have peace with God. Verse 7 again, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. A lot of times we hear that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But, you know, we don't remember the beginning of that verse, submit to God. Certainly submitting to God helps us resist the devil. Resist. Again, the original word means stand against. By faith and the rest of the spiritual armor that's outlined in Ephesians 6, we can resist the devil with the name of Christ. Mark 16, 17 talked about demons being cast out in my name. And as Evan prayed this morning, Philippians 2, 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There's a lot more we could say about spiritual warfare, but I feel we should deal with the devil as a conquered foe. We don't fight for victory, but we're fighting from the victory that Jesus has already won for us on the cross and his resurrection. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Then the King James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is both an invitation as well as a promise. In the Old Testament, God was depicted many times as being at a distance. You know, when Moses went to the burning bush, he says, don't come any closer. Or when he came down off Mount Sinai, the people were not to come near the base of the mountain. But in the new covenant, and now, one commentator says, now the ground between God and the sinner is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and we can come close on the basis of that blood. When we draw near to God, sometimes that exposes our sin, convicts us of sin, and leads to repentance. And that's what it's talking about in the remainder of that verse. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repent. You'd say, well, repent is for the unsaved. Well, it is. But we, as a church body, sometimes need repentance as well. In fact, if you look in Revelations at the seven letters to the seven churches, in Revelations 2 and 3, he tells six of those directly to repent of something. Yes, again, we see that in verse 9 it says, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Again, I think James is referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They mourn because sorrow for your sin in repentance. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. And I think King James says, do not speak evil of one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it too. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Speak evil or slander, the original Greek is speak down. And the connotation there is to people at meeting little groups or pass on confidential information, which destroys the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. And that again goes back to chapter 2 when it talks about the dangers of the perils of the tongue. And I must admit, I feel that sometimes the things posted on social media are just an extension of the tongue. It refers here to the law, and I think this also refers back to chapter 2 where it talks about the royal law of loving your neighbor. Slander can also refer to the critical spirit that finds fault with others. We see that, if you listen to the news, you see that in politics daily. In fact, that's about all you hear from politics is talking about coming from the critical spirit or criticizing each other. But unfortunately, we have it in the church as well. As Chad had announced, you know, we continue to move through the transitional phase of our church and congregational life. You know, a lot of time, prayer, and work has been done, not only with the vision team, the name team, by the spiritual leadership team, church council, but I was thinking some other aspects of our worship, you know, our worship team, the music, our Sunday school program, our vacation Bible school, our church campout activities, all these things. We won't mention any names directly, but people really put a lot of time, prayer, and effort into these things. And there may be some things about these activities that we may not agree with certain themes or certain aspects of it, but we need to come with a loving attitude to discuss it, or maybe ask God, how can you help, or how can you contribute, but not come in a critical spirit or criticize. If we as Christians with the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit and a critical spirit certainly clashes and does not belong in the same place. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice that lawgiver and judge is capitalized. And that refers to God only. If we have humility, how can we judge our brother? We have to leave that to God and God alone. So in this scripture, we see that humility is a byproduct of drawing close to God, submitting to God. If we draw near to Him in a personal relationship and humble ourselves, that's certainly a prerequisite to being able to get along with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to refer back to verse 6, but He gives us more grace. Let's humble ourselves. Receive His grace. And submit to God. I'd like to close our time with a time of reflection. And maybe we're going to play a song, a video song. And the song is He Giveth More Grace. And I just like you just to reverently assess your own life and just realize there may be things in your own life that you need to submit to Him. I know I have things and that we just need to rededicate, resubmit to God and make an attempt to draw near to God. Thank you.
giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth. Store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth.
Quartet is the Living Stones Quartet. It's from India, Kerala. It's a province in India. I really enjoyed listening to them when I was in Kenya. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you will open our hearts, help us just receive your grace. We know we need to be humble to do that. Just help us know that we need you and that we need to we need to submit to you and focus on you and just have you foremost in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.